Well, perhaps a strange Mother's Day message, but we're looking at, he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, the words of Christ. Not from Genesis 22, but from Matthew 10:37, where he expands that, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And on the other side, he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Elsewhere, that is translated a little differently. He that hateth not is not worthy of me. But the hating here is relative, and it refers to this, whether you love them more. On this Mother's Day, then, I have a challenge to the mothers and to those girls who will become mothers. And then two of the fathers that deal, our text speaks of a father and his son, but the application that Jesus has made here extends to both parents and both sons and daughters. Here's the warning of Christ: beware of loving your child more than Christ. That's a false love. It's a love that will not prosper. It is some sort of a strange, selfish love. One day he may ask for your child. That may be in death. It may be in service to him far away from you. Let us then be careful to bow our hearts in the lesson that Abraham and Isaac give us today. Notice with me then, first of all, Abraham's faith severely tested. Abraham's faith severely tested. We see God's work here. Genesis 22:1. It came to pass after these things, this is an ongoing chronology, that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here I am, or behold me. The Hebrew word for tempt, together with its Greek equivalent in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, may be translated either tempt, meaning to solicit to evil, or to try to put something to the test, to prove something. We know from James 1:13 and 14 that God is not in the business of tempting. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil or evils, neither tempteth he any man. Where does the temptation come from? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. This is giving into something within you or an enticement of the devil. So what does it mean? Well, God is proving, putting to the test, God is proving Abraham's love and faith. This is the point of it. Number one, God proving Abraham's love and faith. So, God did tempt Abraham means not that he tempted him to do that which is evil, but that he put him to the test. And the test gives Abraham an opportunity to prove the genuineness of his fear of, his faith in, his loyalty to, and his love for God. In school, the test was not a punishment. The test was an opportunity for you to show, to prove what you've learned. And so it is with God. He will test us. I've often noticed that when I have been encouraged in my own heart to commit something to God, to promise him something, that within the next 2 weeks, almost always, I find some sort of test kind of sneaks up on me and starts testing me to see if I really want to do that or not. And then after I've failed, then I say, oh, but I had promised. So God says, don't worry, I'll give you another test. So, okay, I have to go through this again. Abraham passed the test. That's a pretty good thing. Thomas Scott said, every trial indeed is eventually a temptation. Any difficulty is a temptation and tends to manifest the prevailing disposition of the heart, whether holy or unholy. how you respond to the test may be to give in to evil, that trial becomes a temptation to you to fall, that you stumble over the trial, over the stumbling stone. Rather, God would have you exercise yourself, step up over it, or actually pick it up and throw it out of the way, get off the path. Then it becomes a building block. It's Satan, the archenemy of your soul, who uses the trying circumstances as occasions to tempt the evil in us. God uses the same fiery trials to test his children and to bring out all the good. We see this actually pointed out in Deuteronomy 8:16. Moses writing about God who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, make you not proud, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. Every time God puts a problem before you, it is to give you the chance to prove you to do thee good at the latter end. Once you've accomplished that good, you've proven yourself, it works out for your good. So, God permits the former, the trial, the testing, but purposes the latter, the doing good. So therefore, he put Abraham to the test. God's holy nature. God did tempt Abraham. This indicates that the test originated with God. We're going to be looking at something here that is so horrific. The sacrifice of a human being, the sacrifice by a father of a son. And the question is, how could God possibly do that? But it's quite clear here that God did tempt Abraham, test him. It was God, not the intrigue of the devil, not the imagination of Abraham. He didn't just hear voices one day that says, you should kill your son, you see. This was actually of God. In fact, Adam Clark translates the phrase literally, and the Elohim, he tried this Abraham, tried, tested. The God appears emphatically before the verb. Elohim, the God, without the definite article. Elohim is the title of God, is often as creator, refers to his deity in general. He's the all-powerful one. With the definite article, Elohim specifies him as the true one, the one true personal God. You see? This is the point here that this is the emphasis. It was the true God. This is the real God who did this. So this is significant, particularly in the light of the issues of the narrative. God who commanded Abraham to offer Isaac was the only true and living God. This living God is putting his servant to the test, thus bringing Abraham under divine scrutiny. The narrative does not indicate how God made known his command to Abraham. We've found that he had a vision of God, that God appeared to him personally. But the emphatic position of the God indicates that God himself issued the command in person. And however it was done, Abraham was a prophet of God, so he was in the position to know if it was God. Genesis 20, verse 7a, now therefore restore this man his wife, for he is a prophet, God said of Abraham. Therefore, he could discern clearly whether he was receiving a divine communication or not. So, this was God doing it. All right, what is the test's work? We see this in verse 2. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Once you get there, I'll point it out to you. Offer him as a burnt offering. He was clear on what that would mean. The record here states that Abraham must make the sacrifice. This is for him to do. Isaac must be the sacrifice. The land of Moriah must be the place, and a burnt offering must be the kind of sacrifice. There's no wiggle room here. There's no getting around this. There's no, people today talk about how this is just a symbolistic story, a symbolism story. No, this was the real thing. Moriah seems to have been derived from the very name that Abraham would give it, Jehovah Jireh. The specific meaning of the Hebrew word Moriah is the shown of Jehovah, which is equivalent to the name that he, which means the manifestation of Jehovah, and we see it in the name, the saying that came from the name, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So as with other cases, we find the name given by which, as Moses is writing, that the place was known then, we find here that this is how it got its name. So many claim that this story is only symbolism, but God asked Abraham to offer his son a bloody sacrifice upon the altar. Now, a legitimate question is this, and it's been brought up to me before. How could God, who is by his very nature holy, demand from his servant a human sacrifice? Recognize that this very case establishes to a large degree that God never would accept human sacrifice, because at the end of it, as I hope we all know, he doesn't have to kill Isaac. But at this point, it's not quite established, you see. Now, on the one side, all life is God's gift, and it is his decision when it would end. So when God has called upon his people to go to war with another people, the whole taking over of the land of Canaan involved killing people. That was God's right. He's the one who gives life and has the right to dictate when it ends. But to make it a religious sacrifice is the disturbing thing here, you see. And as we know, he's going to say, no, I reject that, but this test is nonetheless the same. So what we find here is that just because we know how it ended, don't lessen the burden that Abraham had in this. Don't jump ahead to the end of the story yet, see. Be Abraham for a moment. Thomas H. Leal says we are likely to miss the agony that filled Abraham's heart on the hearing of this command because we know the end. But Abraham did not know what the end would be. Abraham is told here that the only way for him to show his obedience to God is to bind Isaac, lay him upon the altar on the wood, stretch forth his hand, and kill him with the knife. So that is before him, see. That's what he assumes he's going to have to do. Let's look at the test's character. Again, the verse says, now take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. The thing is that the sacrifice of Isaac was to be a voluntary one. Abraham was to make the sacrifice himself. He was to put him to death with his own hands, not deliver him to one of his servants to slay, not see him offered. He must then burn the body. The later Mosaic ceremonies, discussed in Leviticus 1, 3 to 17, reveal that the burnt offering is one of the sweet savor offerings that the priest would give. And this is where not part of it was saved back for the priest or anything, but it's offered completely to God. The altar fire completely consumes the sacrifice and the smoke ascends to God. It's a complete sacrifice to God. It satisfies God. It atones for sin. The burnt offerings were sin offerings. And the smell of the smoke was then sweet to His holiness. The sacrifice must be perfect. It must be slain. It must be cut in pieces. It must be arranged in order on the wood. And then every part of it burned to ashes. This is what, though we're reading ahead as to how it was described in the Mosaic Law, many years after Abraham, but it was probably put into the law to codify, to put into law how God had been ordering it from the beginning. Leviticus and Abraham was to do this work himself, voluntarily. Leviticus 1:3. If his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. The point here is that God is stressing to Abraham that he was to choose to do this. Take now thy son and offer him for a burnt offering. The Hebrew word now is Strong's lakesh, often means take by the hand. Take your child by the hand. God desired the sacrifice as a freewill offering from Abraham. God just did not take him from Abraham, but ask for Abraham's voluntary and personal consecration. This is that thing that unless we get this, until we understand this, we don't understand really what Abraham was going through. Was he willing to do what God asked despite the personal distaste? Let's look at the test's difficulty. Again in verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and so on. The syntax in the Hebrew gives greater emphasis to this test. Thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, Isaac. Thy son, this is your son, not your servant, not your herd, not your flock, thine only son. The word only, he had son Ishmael and would have sons later, but the word only can indicate precious. This was his darling son, his own offspring with Sarah, the miracle child. This was the heir. This was the promised seed. Thy son whom thou lovest. The verb lovest is in the perfect state, picturing a completed result. We might well phrase it, take thy son whom thou hast come to love so dearly, and offer him for a burnt offering. Thine only son, as I mentioned, he did have Ishmael, he would have other sons, but Isaac was the only son of promise. Isaac, the very name. Isaac, whose name means laughter, whose promise caused the hearts of Abraham and Sarah to burst forth in laughter. You must offer him as a burnt offering. So God put Abraham's faith to its severest test. We often hear about the mother bear and her rage protecting her cubs and so on. This is that feeling that would come from a parent when the child is threatened. But here he was to submit to the will of God. The very wording of this seemingly increasingly must have felt a piercing to Abraham's heart. All right, let's look then at Abraham's faith sorely tried. Verses 3 and 4. What did Abraham do? Worried about it for a week. Abraham rose up early in the morning. Someone pointed out the morning is the same thing like we say, the next morning, the very next morning. So, and saddled his ass, his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up, went into the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. How he recognized that, again, was just the leading of God, evidently. Abraham was in Beersheba when God commanded him to sacrifice Isaac. We see this from Genesis 21. Abraham planted a grove or a tree in Beersheba and called there upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistine land many days. The land of Moriah, we will find, is about 45 miles north. And it took him 3 days of hiking 15 miles a day to get there. And I don't know how long he hiked on which day he felt better or worse, how soon he got started. But, you know, when I was in Boy Scouts, we had a 16-mile hike. And I was worn out by the time that was done. But to do that for 3 days. Abraham rose early the next morning without hesitation, obeyed God's command. What emotions must he have experienced as he awakened his trusted servants, Isaac, to prepare for the journey? I need you to come with me, son. How he must have felt when he cut the wood for the burnt offering, fastened it on the donkey. And so solemnly, Abraham, Isaac, two young men set out for the land of Moriah. I don't know what it was like. Perhaps Abraham walked in deep meditation, contemplation. We know he thought about this. Later scripture will tell us about this. Maybe it's mournful silence toward his companions, but majestic surrender toward God. For 3 days they journeyed till they reached the foothills of Moriah, where Abraham saw the place that God had specified for the sacrifice. And seeing the place, Abraham removes the wood for the burnt offering and hands it to his son, Isaac. Isaac carried the wood for his own sacrifice up the hill, as Jesus was going to be required to bear his own cross. Abraham prepared a torch, left the servants, and proceeded up the mountain with his son. These verses, Kylan Daly say verses 6 through 8, show how strong a conflict every step produced in the paternal heart of the patriarch. In these verses, Isaac asks, "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham calmly answers, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Can you imagine how that question must have been a dagger in the old father's heart? They journeyed together until they came to the place that God had told him, chapter 22, verse 9. They came to the place which God had told him of. Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac, his son, and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. Commentators have guessed Isaac's age to be from age 13 to 36. We really don't know. But notice, as Abraham binds his son and lays him carefully upon the altar, Isaac does not attempt to escape his 113 to 136-year-old father, which I'm guessing wouldn't have been that much trouble. Isaac's training in submission to his father and to his God is quite impressive. It seems to me, no doubt, that Abraham's trial of faith reached its climax with this meek submission of Isaac. Adam Clark says, "All this was most illustriously typical of Christ. In both cases, the Father himself offers up his only begotten Son. The Father himself binds him on the wood or to the cross. In neither case is the Son forced to yield, but yields of his own accord. In neither case is the life taken away by the hand of violence. Isaac yields himself to the knife. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Genesis 22, verses 10 and 11. And Abraham stretched forth his son and took the knife to slay his son. It's come to that, you see. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. As he lifts the knife to kill his son, the angel of the Lord, this is Christ himself, the angel of Jehovah, called from heaven. I've imagined that the repeated urgent cry, Abraham, Abraham, was to break the spell of concentration, the determination to do this. Abraham stays his hand, spares Isaac's life. Verse 13 explains, Abraham lifted up his eyes, looked, behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up in a burnt offering in the stead of his son, in the place of his son. So Abraham's faith, sorely tested in the fires of trial, proved more precious than gold. Well, let's look at what this was. Abraham's faith, signally triumphant. Abraham rose up early the next morning, made his preparations, gathered the group, began the journey. He proceeded in perfect obedience to God despite every contrary circumstance. Why did Abraham not doubt God when he required the death of the son of promise? Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 explain this to us. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of or to whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see the conflict there. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. Symbolically, he was raised from the dead. By the way, he would have been raised from the ashes. You know, reassembled part ashes. He said, well, God can do it. God was able. This revelation allows us to recognize his faith when in Genesis 22:5, we read, Abraham said unto his young men, the two young men that came with him, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I and the lad. He was fully expecting to come back with Isaac. Again is a situation here where God had made a promise, and Abraham was just convinced God would not go back on the promise, even if he had to raise him up from ashes to come walking back, whistling a tune. What a profound statement of faith. I'll just do what he says. Let him take care of all the situation. Genesis 22:12. He said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, this is that reverential fear, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. In one of the Bible movies, Abraham starts to tie up his son Isaac, and Isaac realizes that He's going to be killed on this altar. And he says quietly to his father, is there nothing he could ask of you that you would refuse? And the answer here is no. But what about you? Are you willing to give whatever he asks, you see? Abraham's obedience was evidence that he held God in reverential fear, that he loved him more than his son. Pretty powerful. The fourth thing we see here is that Abraham's faith was solemnly testified. The second part of verse 12, for now I know that thou fearest God, seest thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. The triumph of Abraham's faith is clearly indicated in 3 points. First of all, God provided a ram for a substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac in the place of Isaac. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes, looked, behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went, took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. God provided a substitute. Secondly, Abraham declared a memorial in the honor of the Lord. Genesis 22:14, Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, that is, the Lord will see, or the Lord will provide, the King James margin tells us. As it is said to this day, Moses now relates, as it is even said today, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. The name, this is what Abraham and Isaac took from the whole emotional event. God will provide. God will provide. That's my message tonight. To look at it from 2 points, from the practical side of Abraham going through this, and from this idea that it echoes on down through the ages. Moses writing at his day that it means that in the mount it shall be seen, the mount of the Lord. Jehovah sees us. He sees our need. He sees in love, and so he provides for us. This was a memorial of the goodness of God, not the mean-spiritedness of God. not the horrible emotional stress of Abraham, but the goodness of God. It established a promise that our God will provide for all who put their trust in him. And Abraham bore testimony to the great fact that God's extremity, man's extremity, is God's opportunity. But a third thing is this, and that is that God renewed his covenant with Abraham. This is rather remarkable, the way he did it, verses 15 to 18. The angel of the Lord, this is God, again, this is Christ, called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, the sea lip, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. The angel of Jehovah, Jesus Christ, before he came in the flesh, calls himself Jehovah. He renewed his covenant with Abraham, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So it is renewed here. These are actually Jehovah's last words recorded to Abraham. They embrace all that preceded, all that he had been promised before. It mentions all of that. But notice that the occasion is so significant that God gives both his divine oath and his divine oracle. The oath, by myself have I sworn. This word is new and unique in that God swore by himself, and actually is the first of seven instances in Scripture where God swore by himself. But I didn't dare want to get into that. I'll be here all day. And then the oracle, Seth the Lord. Seth the Lord. J. Washington Watts calls this Hebrew expression as one that marks with greater power than any other word in the language the fact that the accompanying is the very word of the Lord. Probably the most distinctive rendering is, "This is the solemn utterance of the Lord." Why did he issue this blessing? H.C. Leopold summarizes God's blessing in recognition of Abraham's supreme act of obedience. Since Abraham did not withhold his best from God, God by oath and oracle declared that he would bestow his best upon his faithful servant. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." Interesting point. The expression indicates a decision that God had reached in the past, but is now emphatically expressed in oath and oracle. "That in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thee, thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand that is upon the seashore, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." There are four provisions given here. Number one, "in blessing I will bless thee," speaks of abundant personal blessings. Secondly, "in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and the sand upon the seashore. So I will give you an innumerable host of descendants." The third is, "thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy." The gate is what you have to break down to defeat the enemy, you see. So it says here that your seed will be invincibly victorious, posterity. And the fourth is, "in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," issuing in universal blessing. Now, with all that he had said before, this is the first time that God included Abraham's seed's triumph over his enemies in the covenant. And again, seed is singular here. So it promises the day of Jehovah, when the promised seed crushes the serpent's head. The serpent's head and his cohorts that seek Israel's death. And that's when Christ establishes his eternal kingdom. The promise is included in this at this point. And then let me close with this thought. Notice carefully that God's promise of blessing to the nations implies that their blessings depend on their individual faith. It is not just God doling it out. This is God responding to individual faith. "Shall be blessed," that last phrase, "in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." "Shall be blessed" is in the hithpael, which means the reflexive form, meaning to bless oneself. As each believer accepts Jesus as Savior, they choose the blessing of God. On that mountain in the land of Moriah, Abraham offered up Isaac to the Lord. He called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as a memorial to God's provision of a ram, which he gave to be offered in the place of Isaac. Thus Moriah became known as the mount where the Lord will be seen. So I'll go into some detail with that tonight, that I find explaining a little bit of my son asked yesterday, "What are you going to preach on?" I was telling him about this second message. He says, "I didn't even realize that. I didn't know that that was the place Moriah." So we'll be dealing with that tonight. Hope I've intrigued you. Let's bow for prayer. Father, in the face of this, we can breathe with a sigh of relief that you did not actually require Isaac's life at this point. That Abraham did not have to live through the killing of his son. That you were to take a substitute for him. But Father, we have to remember that there came a time when you gave your son and you did not spare. There was no substitute for Christ, that he was the substitute for us. I ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that what Abraham showed is the goal of every parent, and that is to love you more even than son or daughter. We are not going to respond to some imaginary call to kill our children, for you have shown yourself here that that is not something worthy of you at all. But I ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that we dare not go over the side of loving our children more than you, not requiring of them what you require. We ask, Father, that you might help us to see that your way with our children is the best. Now, Father, where we're tempted to do otherwise, I ask that you would help us to ask for forgiveness of such sin, and in repenting of it, in some special way, to hand them over to you, to give you the free rein in their life, for us to be the encourager of your will, not the hinderer. Now, Father, give us then a desire to honor thee by our families. With heads bowed, eyes closed. It may be, you say, I've had a time wrestling with this idea of giving my children to God without any limits, without any hesitation, without any qualifications. But God helping me, I see, this is how I prove my love, my fear, my reverence for the Lord. I want to be like Abraham. I want to turn them over to God. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Father, then we submit to thee and know that our best will is to do your will. The best for our children is to seek your will for them, whatever it is you ask. Now, Father, we may not be pleased that they are taken to a mission field far away, or simply to serve you in a place where we can't see them, visit them every day or even every week. We could wish otherwise, but we would not undo, we would not undermine your leading in their life. And so we commit ourselves to thee, that we will be the parents that you want us to be. For Abraham, the father of Isaac, was blessed. His personal blessing was enhanced because he was willing to give Isaac when you ask. We pray each one of us might find that place of blessing because of our submission. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.